Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 6. The Gospel of John, chapter 6. And I'll be reading the last verses of that chapter, verses 60 through 71. John, chapter 6. And keep in mind, too, that there is a structural outline in your bulletins, which we will be referring to this morning as well. John chapter 6, the verses 60 through 71. And let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray them. He went on to say, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him.' From this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. 'You do not want to leave too, do you?' Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God.' Then Jesus replied, 'Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil.' He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him." Thus the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word this morning. One of the things that is unique to the Gospel of John is that there are no parables in the Gospel of John. In the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke, Jesus often speaks in parables, if you count them up, some 52 times. Many of you are familiar with such parables as the parable of the sower, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. And most often, after Jesus speaks in parables in the other Gospels, he declares something like this: "Let he who hears, let him hear." In Mark chapter 4, after Jesus declares this, the disciples don't understand, and they ask him further about it. And Jesus quotes for them from the book of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. "They may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven." Jesus quotes this passage in his explanation of parables because he is speaking to them concerning a parable, an earthly story, that people don't understand the spiritual meaning. If they see it and God opens their heart, they will perceive. If they hear it and God opens their heart, they will understand and turn to the Lord and be forgiven. And so when Jesus speaks in parables, he calls out, "He who has ears, let him hear. For some will hear it and understand and see it and perceive and want to know more. And others will walk away." In many ways, John chapter 6, though not a parable like in the other Gospels, is like a parable. And our scripture text this morning reminds us of this and points this out for us. Let us begin with the structure of our text. You can see on your outlines this morning that verses 60 through 71 of John's Gospel is one single unit. But as a unit, it is divided up into two particular sections. In each one of these sections, looking on your outlines, there is a stair-step parallelism. In verse 60, we see the phrase, many of his disciples. On hearing it, many of his disciples. In verse 66, we see the same phrase, from this time on, many of his disciples. In verse 63, we see the phrase, the words of life. Jesus declares, the words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. In verse 68, again, we see those same words, the words of life. This time, Peter has added the word eternal life. We'll come back to that later. In verse 64, we see at the end of that verse the words betray him. In verse 71, we see again the words betray him. A stair-step parallelism, a stair-step that goes down. It starts out with many of his disciples. In the middle, we have the words of life, and it concludes with betrayal. The same takes place in the second section. Many of his disciples, there are many. It happens, the words of eternal life, and we end up with a betrayal. And right in the middle is verse 65. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Verse 65 stands in the middle of these two units, these two stair-step parallel units. Verse 65 is the hinge of the verse of which the meaning of the first unit and the meaning of the second unit depends and gives us understanding. But why? And what is the meaning of this structure? Those of you who have listened to me over a long period of time, note how many times I point out chiastic structures in our text. In chiastic structures, we think of a building of a mountain, that the repeated vocabulary goes up on one side to the center or to the top and goes down the other side to the bottom. And when we want to know the center or the point of the text, we look at that center, the top of the mountain, for its understanding. But this time, as the inspired writer concludes chapter 6, there is no chiastic structure. Instead, he writes in parallel structures. He writes in a downward stair-step structure. And he has a different message for us. But what is that message? You will notice there's a reason why he has made these two units or these two sections parallel. He wants you to see a connection between the first section and the second. In many ways, when you look at the vocabulary, the message is the same. But there is a difference. If you take your digital camera and you stand back, you can take a broad perspective picture. But then if there's something you want to focus on, you hit the zoom and you focus in. The first unit describes for us the broad perspective of what Jesus has to say in conclusion to what he has told us already in John 6. The second section directs us to see a zoomed in message that he has just for you and for his church. But what is that message? What is it that God wants us to understand? Why has the author used a stair-step parallelism instead of a chiastic structure as he has done throughout the entire chapter? The answer to that is found in what we spoke of concerning the beginning, of this sermon, a parable. Now remember, a parable, Jesus tells a story, an earthly story, and he waits for people to understand or to know the spiritual meaning behind his story. At the beginning of this chapter, we don't just have a story, we have an actual event. Jesus feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And after Jesus does this miraculous event, there are people all over who are coming to follow him because of the food. Jesus points this out in verse 26. I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. We had our earthly stomachs filled up, and now we're hungry again, and we're searching for Jesus because we want another meal. After all, isn't that why God sent us a Messiah or a Savior to take care of our earthly needs? Throughout the rest of this chapter, Jesus enters into a dialogue with first the crowd and later the Jews concerning the meaning of this event. And again, those who have witnessed it declare in verse 31, "Our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven." They recognize Jesus is like Moses. They recognize this is an Exodus-type event. But they don't understand it. They think it's about food. They think it's about waking up in the morning and finding manna outside, all of your daily needs provided for, so you don't have to worry about your life on this earth. Jesus, in this chapter, is continually directing them to think more spiritually. "I am the bread of life," he declares. "The Father must draw you to me. Understand that I am the one who has come from heaven, not to provide just for your daily manna." For remember, they died in the desert. They ate manna. They had their earthly food. They died. "This is a bread that comes from heaven. Understand that this is the bread of life. This is the bread of eternal life. If you feast your soul upon me, you will never hunger. You will never thirst." Verse 35. But then there are those Jews. And the Jews argue amongst themselves about this because they don't understand, because they don't have an understanding of Jesus or his word. They look at it in terms of earthly words. They grumble. And finally, Jesus declares in verse 53, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." What is that? Eat his flesh? Drink his blood? To the Jews, they say, the Old Testament law forbids that. To the Romans, they say, that is despicable behavior that is worthy of arrest and punishment. That's cannibalism. Even the disciples, verse 60, upon hearing it, are saying, "This is hard teaching. Who can accept this?" Why does Jesus use this language? Why conclude the chapter this way? Why does he direct them to think of such things? Eating his flesh, drinking his blood. And Jesus is aware, verse 61, that even his disciples are grumbling about this. The Jews grumbled, verse 41. Jesus even tells them to stop grumbling. Verse 43, and now the disciples, the followers of Jesus who have heard this, they're grumbling too. They're in the same place as the Jews upon hearing these words. Now they're grumbling. And Jesus said to them, verse 61, "Does this offend you?" They've already said, this is hard teaching, who can accept it? Jesus knows they're grumbling. Why does he even have to ask, does this offend you? Because Jesus is further expressing his point. He is highlighting their understanding, their grumbling, their misunderstanding of the situation. He raises this point to make his next point. What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? You think this offends you? Wait till you see what's next. Remember, this chapter takes place in Tiberias, the only gospel that records that this is the Sea of Tiberias, chapter 6, verse 1, the only gospel that mentions the city of Tiberias, verse 23. Who is Tiberias? Tiberias is the Roman emperor. Remember that this is Roman territory. Remember, this is King Herod who built the city of Tiberias in honor of the emperor. This is King Herod who took the Sea of Galilee and renamed it the Sea of Tiberias. This is the place that Roman lordship is demonstrated. And as the disciples are following Jesus, they see in him a Messiah. They see in him someone who will go to Jerusalem and lead his army against the Romans. They want to follow the Son of Man as he ascends the hill of Jerusalem. But Jesus doesn't say that. Verse 62, what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Where was he before? He was in heaven. He is the Holy One of God. Even Peter tells us that in verse 69. He was in heaven, and now Jesus is telling them he's going to ascend to where he was before, not to Jerusalem. He's going to ascend to heaven. But what has to happen first for him to ascend to heaven? What has to take place? He's going to Jerusalem, all right. And verse 4 tells us that this took place near the Jewish Passover feast. He's going to Jerusalem as the Passover lamb. He's going to Jerusalem as Son of Man. He's going to Jerusalem as Son of God, not to conquer Rome. He's going to Jerusalem where he will become the Lamb of God who will die on the cross and pay for the sins of his people. He will ascend on the hill of Calvary. He will be nailed to a cross where he will be slaughtered, where he will die, where his blood will be spilled. He will be resurrected from the grave, and he will ascend to where he was before. Now do you understand why Jesus uses the language he does in verses 53 and 54. Now do you understand why even his disciples do not understand? He's talking about his death. He's talking about his sacrifice on the cross. He's talking about the reason for his journey to Jerusalem, which is not what they think, which is for earthly power or to make their earthly life better. He is going to Jerusalem to die on the cross. He is going to Jerusalem to pay for their sins. His journey to Jerusalem is going to be difficult and not easy, as the world will turn against him and even his own people. And for them, they must go too. These are the words of the Spirit, verse 63. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. I'm not talking about the flesh, says Jesus. I'm speaking of the Spirit. It is the Spirit that gives life. If you try to follow me with the flesh, or if you focus on the flesh, or the needs of the flesh, or that I'm talking about my flesh, you have no life. The flesh counts for nothing. I'm not talking about eating my flesh and drinking my blood in the literal earthly sense. This is spiritual. The Spirit gives life. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Verse 63. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." Now, if you have been with us in this sermon series, you have heard that before. In verse 37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." In verse 44, Jesus declares it even stronger. "Not one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And now Jesus tells us again. Why? Why does he have to say it again? How does it fit in with everything he has already said in the downward stair-step structure? Because that's the only way that anyone would ever do it. In the flesh, is anyone going to follow Jesus to the cross? Once you know that it's not about filling my earthly needs, having my stomach fed, Jesus is going to do that for me. Coming to church because you think, well, I want to learn about how to make my family stronger, or somehow I enjoy the fellowship, it helps me get through the week. This is about following Christ. This is about following Him, not to a place in Jerusalem where you will experience all your earthly needs taken care of and you live a happy life on this earth. This is spiritual. And in following this Savior, it means suffering. It means struggling. It means going with Him and not leaving Him and not departing Him. And no one in their own flesh has the strength to do that, for their flesh will lead them away from Him. And so Jesus concludes with these words. "That is why I told you, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." So what happens? Just like in the parables, "He who hears, let him hear." Some people listen and go away. And others stick around and want to know more. What happens in verse 66? "From this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." In the Gospel of John, as Jesus begins his ministry, he has more than just 12 considered disciples. There are a lot of people that are following Jesus and consider them his disciples, consider him his followers. They look to Jesus and what he's done, and they see the power and the miracles, and they enjoy the food and everything that's provided, and they say to themselves, "Look, this is the kind of Messiah that we want. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to conquer Rome. We're going along for the ride." But now that they hear what it means, now that they hear about his going to Jerusalem, not to ascend the throne, but to ascend to heaven. Now that he has pointed them how to understand eating his blood, eating his flesh and drinking his blood, we come to understand why they depart. This isn't easy. And if the Spirit is not enabling them, their flesh will always cause them to turn away for something else. Well, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? You're thinking to yourself as you listened to this and understood the first section, that's not me. He's talking about people who aren't in church today. He's talking about people who, like in the power outage, they needed a church maybe to find some fellowship or for some help to get warm or somehow to follow Jesus because they were hungry and they needed some food, or they call the church and say, look, I'm short on funds, can you help me? And the church offers them help. But when it comes down to following Christ and living a life which represents following Christ, they don't want any part of it. That's not me as you read this text. You understand this broad perspective and you see these disciples leave and you say to yourself, well, that's not me. I wouldn't do that. But then the camera zooms in. Those other disciples are gone. They're not in the picture anymore. They've left. And it zooms in on the 12, verse 67. Jesus said to the 12, you don't want to leave too, do you? You can bet they're thinking about it. Now, wait a minute here. It's not about food. It's not about Jerusalem. Why am I following him? They see the others turn away and leave and think he's a false Messiah or not the true one God sent. We'll wait for the next one. And Jesus knows this, and he said to them, you do not want to leave too, do you? And Simon Peter, the leader of the disciples, answers, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. What a beautiful confession of faith that is. In all of this unbelief, in all of those disciples who left and this crowd who followed him for a while and left, in all the context of these Jews who are grumbling and seeking to destroy the Lord, Peter comes and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? If we don't have you, we have nothing. If we lose you, we have no hope, not just of life on this earth. Peter adds the word eternal life in this structure. You see, Peter gets it. He understands. He's following Jesus not for Jerusalem and earthly glory. He's following Jesus not for his earthly needs. He's following Jesus because he wants and desires eternal life. He wants to leave this place. He wants to leave this earth. He wants eternal life that is forevermore in heaven. And he understands that Jesus has come to bring him that. The Holy One of God. And so when Jesus asked him, you don't want to leave too, do you? His answer is, Lord, to whom would we go? Oh, if that could be the answer of every Christian. Oh, if that could be the answer of your heart. That when you understand what it means to follow Christ, that when you understand what it means to give up the pleasures of the flesh and the desires of this world, that when you understand that following him at times means suffering and struggles and difficulties, that when you go through those things, you don't turn to something else. And how many church members do that very thing? Remember, this is zoomed in. He has zoomed in on the 12. These are the 12, the most loyal, faithful disciples. At the beginning of this chapter, they picked up 12 baskets of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Now Jesus has 12 disciples. These 12 represent the church. And those who know Christ, those who love Him, profess their faith in Him. They don't give in to the desires of the flesh, which lead them away from Him. That means they don't turn to earthly pleasure. When they go through struggles, they don't turn to drugs. When they go through struggles, they don't turn to alcohol. When they go through struggles, they don't turn to sexual pleasure. When they go through struggles, they don't turn to food or pleasure things which make their earthly body feel better. They go to the Lord. They say, Lord, to whom else should we go? For there is nowhere else to go. But there's that verse again in the middle, isn't there? Verse 65. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Well, look, the reason why Peter doesn't give in to the things of the flesh, the reason why, as a disciple, he doesn't turn elsewhere for his hope or for his pleasure or for his food, is because God has enabled him. But remember, as Jesus declared those words, he said, he who believes. There is something that you do. There is a part that gives pleasure and glory to God. There is something you do. The Father does the drawing. He is the one who does the saving. But in response, you express your faith. You believe, just like we saw this morning before you in our church. Two people who profess their faith in the Lord. Two people who said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Two people who understand that He is the Holy One of God. Two people that understand what it means that He died on the cross and they must follow Him and serve Him and not follow the pleasures and desires of the world, which will lead them away from Him. God did the work. But they profess and express their faith just like Peter did, just like one of the 12 did, just like church members do. But then you say to yourself, well, again, I'm pretty safe, aren't I? You know, there's that first section, and you got these people that are following Jesus, these false disciples following Him for the wrong reasons, and when they hear about it, they leave. But you know, that's not the church. I'm pretty safe. Well, now it goes a step further, and it says we're supposed to profess our faith in Christ and show that we believe in Him, and I've done that. I'm a member of the church. I'm like one of the 12. But then the camera zooms in one more time. Verse 70. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Does that shake you in your boots a little? Even one of the 12, even one of those who stuck with Him and followed Him, turns out not to love Him. presented the opportunity to betray the Son of God for wealth, for 30 pieces of silver, he's willing to give him up. He would rather have 30 pieces of silver to buy something on earth for his own pleasure, for his own desires, than eternal life and salvation in Christ. And here is a man who is one of the 12. Here is a man who looks like a disciple, who acts like a disciple, who's along there for the worship services and is with the Lord and seems to be walking like him. Everything would tell you, according to the other 11, that he looked and seemed like one of us. But it turns out he isn't. That is how John ends chapter 6. The entire chapter for us is like a parable. The entire chapter, Jesus is driving you not to think in terms of the earthly, but to think in terms of the spiritual meaning behind what has taken place. And as those who have seen it and witnessed it respond and hear about what following Jesus really means, there are some that walk away. And you say to yourself, well, that wouldn't be me. I'm one of the 12. But as it ends, Jesus reminds us that even one of those can fall and turn away for the same reasons as those disciples who left. Simon Peter's confession of faith calls us to say these same words in our hearts. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's the faith of any believer. Not just life, the first section, eternal life. Life away from this world, life in heaven. That's our focus. That's where our hearts are. For we believe, we know that you are the Holy One of God. The stair-step parallelism directs us to see a contrast. And it ends with an even greater contrast. May the words of Peter be the words of our hearts, that we too may know that it is the Father who draws us. And how do we know if the Father draws us? When we don't go for the pleasures of this world, and when we profess our faith in Christ, not only in church at one time in the past, but in every decision and in everything that we do. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the way this chapter ends, the way it challenges us, even as church members, to know where our focus should be. For the words of Peter must be the words of our hearts, that we would know that as we follow you, sometimes, O Lord, it is not always pleasing to the flesh. Sometimes, Lord, it means struggle. Sometimes it means difficulty. But, Lord, we know there is nowhere else we can go. May you, O God, work in our hearts. Drive us to you. May your Spirit continue to equip us that we would not fall away as Judas, even for earthly pleasure, but that, Lord, we would know that your Spirit is ever at work in us, that our hearts, our lives, may be focused on you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.